And then as you're going, as you'd normally be reading, we got Jeremiah 29. It's just not that many pages over. It's a little place over. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 and through 13. And let me read those to you, and that's where I want to get my message from today. Isaiah 57, 15 says this one thing. It says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And then in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, the Bible says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Heavenly Father, thank you so far, Lord, just for the fellowship that we've had this morning and the singing and enjoying each other's company, Lord, and enjoying you. Lord, I pray today that we can clear our minds of everything else, the distractions of life that go on personally and in this world, that we can just think about you, Lord, contemplate this for just a short time here this morning. And I pray that our hearts would be ready to hear you, Lord, and that we'd receive what you have for us today. I pray, Lord, that you can use me to put this out plain enough for each one here to understand, and have time to worship you, Lord, have time to contemplate you, Lord, think about our own eternity and salvation. And my prayer is always, if there's one or more lost here today, that they would, their heart be receptive and open and hear today, Lord, and they'd be saved. And we ask that in your name of Jesus. Amen. The title of the message this morning is The Heart of God, The Heart of God. And I mentioned last week, I think it was, that teaching goes after the mind, but preaching goes after the heart, generally the way it works. Not that there's not teaching and preaching and vice versa like that. In our text today, we see, and especially in Isaiah 57, 15, that God's desire is to revive the heart. That's what he said, revive the heart. And like I said, it's not that the mind doesn't get involved in that, because we have to know. We were talking about this in Sunday school, that how Abraham could have put faith in God, that God would raise Isaac up from the dead if he slew his own son on Mount Moriah. How did he know that? Well, because he had faith. But I asked the question, well, why did he have faith? Why did he have faith in God? You know, you can't have faith in somebody that you don't know. You got to know them. And so, when we have this relationship with God that we should have, then we can exercise faith. So knowledge is involved in that. Now, Satan has knowledge. Satan himself has knowledge of God. He knows who God is. He can quote the Bible from A to Z better than we can, probably. And the demons that were on earth, Satan's little demons that ran around, you remember in the New Testament, they recognized exactly who Jesus was before God's own people did, that were living than the Jews did. They knew exactly who he was. And so knowledge is good, but then again, God's going after has to get to the heart. And I think the heart's going to come even, to some degree, maybe more than the mind. And so this is the question I have for you today. And I know, like I said, praying there, we got so many distractions in our mind. But this is the topic that I want to get to on today, is what is in the heart of God? You know, what is in God's heart? You know, we think about that. What does he desire? And really, particularly as it revolves around or involves you. Like, what is God's desire? What's in his heart toward you? I read one verse that said what is. And Jeremiah is actually saying something about that. Now, I got 4 points, and they all kind of go together. They tie together. And I'm going to use the personal pronoun I. But I'm not talking about, I am talking about me, but I'm using it that way so that you're asking this question. This is what I want you to ask yourself, and or apply it this way. What I think of God, what I think of myself, what I think of sin, and what I think of salvation. See, they all tie together. What I think of God impacts how I think about myself. And how I think about myself impacts what I think about sin. And what I think about sin impacts what I think about salvation. And those are the 4 points, and I want to get them all tied together, hopefully, this morning. So, the number one point is what I think of God. What I think about. So the question, what do you think of God? What do you think of God? You know, like I said, you have to know to have an opinion about anything, really. Although some people have opinions about things they don't know nothing about. They're the experts, right? They'll tell you. There's some people you can ask them what about anything, and they know, but they may not know. They say they do. What do you know about God? You know, we look in our text this morning in Isaiah 57, verse 15, the very first thing it says, for thus saith the high and lofty one. There's a comment about God right there. The high and lofty one. That means that he's above everything. The greatness of God. His greatness, his power, his majesty, his wisdom. It's so high. But matter of fact, we can't even wrap our head around it. When I spoke a couple years ago to the kids where Charlie goes to school, I wanted to kind of talk about the bigness of God, and I used some illustrations from the Hubble telescope that we've seen that's in outer space and can look, and then they tell us that, I mean, how many million light years or whatever it is, and that there's big. And so I was trying to give you some kind of visual picture that you could see, like, how big God is, right? You know, just in size and scope of things. And we really can't fathom it. And I was using, like, a light year, you know, how far, you know, we can't get our head around those things right there. But he is the high and lofty one. And then it says, it speaks about his holiness. And I believe that holiness is the most outstanding attribute about God. I believe that God, holiness trumps love, because in God's love that he could just forgive us without any price being paid. But his holiness wouldn't allow that. That's why he had to send his own son. He couldn't just say, look, I mean, we do that with people. Somebody does us wrong and we say, listen, I'll just forgive you. Don't worry about it. No restitution, no price paid. But God's holiness wouldn't allow him to forgive our sin on those grounds of his love, because his holiness overrode that. So that's why I think that holiness is the most outstanding attribute of God. And the Bible says that the demons, they tremble in the presence of God. They trembled in the presence of Jesus, who was God in the flesh, because what was it? It was his holiness that caused it. Isaiah, we're reading Isaiah 56. If you go all the way back, I mean, not really, but if you know, or you can look at it later. In Isaiah chapter 6 is where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. It said his whole train filled this room, and it was a sight, and the seraphims flew around, and what did they say? They said, holy, holy, holy. They didn't say love, 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 or grace, grace, grace. They said holy, holy, holy. That's what they said in the sight of God. And so when you think about this, like, what do you think of God? And I remember this, like, I mean, I just always believed there was a God. I was never in doubt about it. But, you know, when we form opinions based not really a lot of times on knowledge or the truth, and we start thinking about God, and there's probably as many. Some people look at God as, they think maybe he's like a dictator, and, he doesn't want us to have fun or anything like that, or that he might even be cruel. Some people look at God as cruel or always just ready to punish, always just wants to punish us. Or this way, I think this may be a thing that you don't, unless you're a really deep thinker, you might not come up with it, but you probably have thought it in your life at some point in time, that God was distant, that he was a distant God. He's a long way off. You know, some people say, well, I'm going to pray to God, and they're looking way up. Well, listen, man, if you're saved, he's in your heart. You might well look right here, right? He's not way up. He's not a distant God, but sometimes we look at it that way, or have in our time past. But you know what? Here's the thing. They don't really know him, and we don't know him if, the only reason that a person doesn't know God is because they don't seek to know God. See, he's willing, I mean, but it's seeking to God. And, if you ever wondered, like, contemplated, and we're living in a day, listen, man, Satan's got our minds so messed up, man. Like, I've said this over and over again. I'll say it till I die, probably. We spend too much time on our phone. We spend too much time on the internet. We spend too much time on TV. We spend too much time fiddling around with stuff that don't mount up to a hill of beans when it's not that it doesn't need doing, but to really contemplate, sit around in quiet and just think, what's in God's heart and mind? I wonder what God's thinking, particularly concerning myself. Think about that sometime. Take a pause this week sometime and think about that. And so, you know, and we can use those things like the internet and your phone for some positive things. And so I Googled up real quick, the heart of God. I just Googled that up. So when you get home, try that. Google up the heart of God. And it gave all the verses. I don't know if they're all. It was 50-some of them. I didn't write them all down. And it gave the text and what it said about God in those texts. And I was not surprised, but everything was really in the positive. It wasn't exhaustive, I don't think. But I wrote some of them down. This is what, and all these have verses that go with them, but I didn't write them all down. God is gracious. God gives us peace. Shows unfailing love, never forsakes, ready to forgive, slow to anger, filled with kindness, is good, heals the brokenhearted, blesses, desires us, gives us an inheritance, has good plans for us. We just read in Jeremiah 29, I know my thoughts toward you that they were good and not evil. Has good plans for us. He loves, he saves, he gave his son. I mean, all those things, it was like one after the other, like what is in the heart of God. And I said, man, you know, this is, and you know, you could contemplate, and I probably could preach a sermon on every single thing like that, that what is in the heart of God. And so we think about that. How do we really discover the heart of God? So here's a question. You know, I like to get down like practical. You know, I like it to be practical. How much time do you spend seeking God's heart? You know, because, I mean, man, we usually rush through our prayer life even. It's a rush. And usually we're just telling God a bunch of things and we're not asking God a bunch of things as far, or if we're asking, it's in the physical realm and not in the spiritual realm. You know, how much do you really seek, like, God, what is in your heart for me? What is it? And think about that. And then how long? How long do we spend seeking that? Says to seek, you know, because look at the verse when I read there in Jeremiah 29. He says, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search with me for me with all your heart. Now, let me tell you about that right there. How long do we seek God? Till we find him? No, it doesn't end there. What that means is that we don't seek God till we find him. We seek God till we die. That means we never stop. We never stop. We just keep seeking the heart of God. Keep seeking the heart of God. Seek to know and understand the greatness of God, the eternal nature of God. We're talking about some things that on one hand, they're unknowable in the sense that we can't know them by mental assent either. And you know, you can only know it experientially or as God puts it in our heart. You know, we think about eternity, the eternal nature of God. That's a profound thought. The other day, I remember when we were at the funeral for Danielle's aunt, we were sitting there and, you know, people were coming in and sitting down. And I was just contemplating and I was looking and there was a lot of elderly people there. And I remember and I started thinking back, you know, and I remember as a kid, you know, when you're a kid, man, your mind's all over the place. And we'd go sit in church or it'd be and I'd look and, you know, there'd be all the elderly people. I remember elderly people in the church where I grew up. I can remember them, the guys that were the ushers and stuff. And I said, you know, I said, all those people are dead. And I looked at the people, there was older people than myself, and I'm looking around, and, you know, we got a soul and spirit, so I always think of myself younger than I probably am. Well, definitely younger than I am. But I was looking, and I thought, man, some of these people were at a funeral service. And I look at those people, and I thought, you know, some of these people within 10 years could be gone. 20 years, most of them, probably going to be gone. And I said, man, the old people. And then I thought, hey, you're one of the old people, you know. Yeah, but I ain't that old. Like I saw a thing on Facebook, you know, that said I thought growing old was going to take longer. I mean, I really am hanging on to that. I thought growing old was going to take longer than it did, but it does. Sherry and I celebrated our anniversary, and I put some pictures up, and I thought, good night, man. Sure thought it was going to take longer to get here, you know, to this point. But Man, the eternal, that's it. But you know what? We got eternal life now. Huh? We've got eternal life right now, and I thank God for that. I thank God for eternal life. Like I said when I was about to pray, listen, man, we look at the news and all that stuff, that listen, it's going just like God said. That's something to be excited about, man. We can thank God for that because God said it's going to wax worse and worse before He comes back. Why would we want it to get better and better? Well, we want Him to come on back, right? So be excited about that. I don't think, it doesn't mean we can't pray about those things right there. So, you know, our text tells us this one thing, that God only dwells in two places. In Isaiah, in the Isaiah's text, as we said, I dwell in the high and holy place, that's one. And then there's a comment, it says, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. There's two places that God dwells, the high and lofty place, and in the heart and the spirit of the humble and the contrite. Well, why? And then it even tells us why. Why does God dwell in the heart of the humble and the contrite? Well, he said right there, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's what, for, to revive their hearts. That's, this is the heart of God. That you and I have a revived heart in the spiritual sense towards the things of God. This is what, this is what he wants. This is God's desire. Concerning you, this is what he thinks. So we see the what we think of God affects what I think of myself. See, once we get a vision of God, you know that everybody that saw God in a glorified way felt like they were dead at the feet. At his, at, when John, who had laid his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, and walked and talked, you know, with Jesus. When he saw the glorified Christ, it said he felt like a dead man at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because he saw him, but he also saw himself. That's always the case. Every time when we have a right view of God, it gives us a right view of ourselves. And it said this, that God dwells in the contrite ones. That word contrite means repentant, or somebody that's, you know, humble means broken. Humble is brokenness. Opposite of pride, and contrite really means repentant, somebody that's sorry for what they've done or things. And so once we see God clearly, and we see His holiness, it clears up any misconceptions of what we think that we are. It clears it right up. You know, back, oh, a year ago, I guess, at least we did the Ray Comfort. We had Ray Comfort. We did some little videos. Ray Comfort's probably like the best street evangelist that there ever was. Man, he gets out there and talks to people. And he figured this out from the Bible, and it's true in the Bible, that to get somebody saved, you got to get them lost. And so to get them lost, you got to take them to the law. And what was amazing was he talked to all kind of people. I mean, some rough-looking people, some, you know, people that were probably... you know, I don't want to speculate about everything, but I would say people that were involved in drugs and different things, maybe prostitution and that kind of thing, and out in California. And he talked to these people out on the street. And it's amazing, the amazing thing that we saw, one of the things we saw, it didn't matter what people were into, that people generally, when he asked them if they thought that they were a good person, without fail, just about everybody, I don't remember if there was one, there might have been one person that probably said it, but they probably didn't believe it. But they, without fail, they all said, well, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm, you know, I feel like I'm a pretty good person. That's how they felt about themselves. And then Ray gives you the good person test, and everybody fails it. It's a great evangelistic tool. He said, well, let me ask you something. He said, have you ever told a lie? And they said, well, yeah, you know. And said, well, what do we call people that tell lies? They say, liar. They said, okay. He said, I'm just asking you questions. He said, I'm not accusing you of anything. He said, have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you, anything, no matter how small, and people, most everybody would say, yeah, you know. He said, okay, what do we call people that steal things? He said, thieves. He said, you ever blaspheme God, take God's name in vain? They said, okay, blasphemy is punishable by death in the Old Testament. Have you ever lusted after somebody, wasn't your spouse anything? And then he said, well, that's called adultery in the Bible. It's called adultery. So he said, listen, I'm not calling you names or nothing, but by your own admission, you have just said that you're a lying, thieving, blaspheming adulterer at heart. And they go, and a lot of people's eyes, I mean, they were
Wow, yeah, you're right. I guess you're right. They just got done saying they thought they were a pretty good person, see. But we had to take them to the law of God. That's how he operates. And so when we get the right view of God, see, right off the bat, the very first thing that happened, and that's why, like I said, the demons trembled at the presence of a holy God because they understood God better than probably man does. And then when men that really got a vision, Isaiah said, Lord, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. In Isaiah chapter 6, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Why? It doesn't say what he said. He done something with his mouth. He talked a certain way with his mouth that he probably shouldn't have. He said, Lord, when he saw God high and lifted up and filled that room with his train and saw the seraphim fly, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. He was convicted instantly. Now, before that, he probably would have said, hey, Isaiah, he's a prophet, right? How do you think about yourself? Well, I'm a pretty good guy. He probably would have said that, but not when he saw the Lord, right? And so, and then John felt like a dead man, knew Jesus intimately in his humanity, but when he saw him in his glory, he felt like a dead man at his feet because he could see himself. It's the only thing that can explain that. And there's everything that comes in between. We see that. And so it gives us that clear vision of what we are. And the Word of God says about the unregenerate man, it says there's none good, no, not one. The Bible tells us there's none good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, means nobody can. We can't really know our heart. So the more we know and see God, the more clearly we see ourselves. It's just the way it is. And then we can say with the Apostle Paul, for I know that in me, Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Huh? See, then we have an honest evaluation of ourselves because we have the right, what we think of God is, when we get that right, then what we think of ourselves will be right. And then that's going to impact what we think about sin, what we think about sin. We usually look at sin this way. This is a shallow look, but this is how we usually start out looking at sin. We look at the acts of sin that we commit. You know, like, and while I, you know, like the people, have you ever told a lie, this and that and the other thing? And that's acts of sin. And we say, yeah, okay, that's how we view sin. Man, I shouldn't do this and I shouldn't do that and do this and do that. But see, what we're really looking at, we're looking at the fruit of sin and not the root of sin. We're looking at the outward, and you can pick any sin you want. You say, well, hey, look, there's abortion. That's a sin. Okay, but abortion's not the problem. It's the root is the problem. The act is not the problem. You can fill in the blank with anything you want with that. So if we think about repenting, or from what we do or have done, which we should and we can think of that, but we're still looking at the fruit and not dealing with the root. Now, you know, when you go, spring is coming up, and this time of the year, I think sometimes you do some of this, you prune things. And you go to pruning. Okay, pruning takes off the branches and all that, but it doesn't affect the root whatsoever. As a matter of fact, what happens when most things that you prune, what happens to them when you prune them when the springtime comes? They grow even more, don't they? They grow even better, don't they? So what happens when we just try to prune sin? It's either going to be that sin's going to get worse or some other sin's going to pop up and take its place. That's exactly what happens. So what happens? What needs to be dealt with more than the fruit is the root. Well, you get the root cut, it dies, doesn't it? It dies right there. And so really, the view of sin, and once you start thinking and learning this a little bit deeper, it's really when God deals with sin, he deals more about what we are than what we've done. I mean, he'll forgive us for what we've done. That's dealing with the penalty of sin, really. But when we start talking about the power of sin, he's got to deal with the root. He's got to deal with the root. He's got to deal with the heart, right? He's got to deal with that. That's our problem. The reason, you know why we sin before we were saved? Because we're sinners. Why does an apple tree give apples? Why does a pear tree give pear? It's a pear tree, right? Why do we sin? We're sinners. So what's God to do? He's got to deal with the issue of it, the problem with it. That's what he's got to deal with. And so it's We've got to deal with the root of it. And that's really what Jesus came to do. He died on the cross. He paid for our sins. He did pay, and that was dealing with that penalty thing. But then the problem, you know, he took care of that too. Huh? He took care of that too. So it's more about what we are than what we do. The heart of the problem. And that's why God goes after the heart. Until he wants to revive the heart. Listen, most of us got enough head knowledge to choke a mule. I tell you all this all the time. There's probably not anything, hardly anything, very few things, probably count them on one hand, that I'm going to tell you is wrong, and you're going to go, wow, man, I didn't know that. No, you already know. See? So I can sit here and talk. Let me go. You would never run out of topic. If I said, okay, every Sunday I'm going to preach on a sin, you know, and tell you why it's a sin, and what God thinks about it, we'd never get to another subject. Amen. See, God says, listen, let's just cut to the chase and let's just fix the problem. Let's just fix the problem. And he goes right to the root of it. He goes right to the heart. He goes right and deals with that in our life and no spiritual life that we don't have. And then he deals with that. We got enough head knowledge. It's something else that we have to, you know, something else that we need to know. So what's at the root? Self, S-E-L-F, self. That's at the root of it. And see, it's, you know, like I say, it all ties in. Our view of God impacts our view of self, which impacts our view of sin, which impacts the last point, what we think about salvation, what I think about salvation. Self is at the root of we're the problem. So what we think about salvation? We already saw this, that it says that God dwells with those of a humble or a broken and contrite spirit. Now, as far as humility goes, listen, you can't come to God in pride. Nobody that is arrogant comes to God in an arrogant way and pride gets saved. Nobody does. Nobody does. Brokenness, the opposite of that. It's when we are just... And I think when you get deep, it's like we're sorry for what we've done and we're just broken over what we are. Boy, you're getting on saving ground right here. You're getting down and ready to be saved right here. We're sorry for what we are. When was the last time that you were broken over sin, your own sin, or somebody else's, that you were just broken over sin? See, a lot of people have tried to come to God, and I think this way, and probably wrongly so, and I know, man, there's a lot of talk about this and that and the other thing, and how we've just said, oh, listen, who wants to be saved? You know, I mean, like I've said, I've told you guys this before as well, you know? I mean, who in their right mind would say, listen, I'd rather go to hell than heaven? I mean, if you approach it like that, hey, who wants to go to heaven? Well, I mean, everybody with a right mind would say, I want to go to heaven. Who wants to avoid hell? Everybody would say, hey, we all want to avoid hell. That makes sense, right? But I'm telling you what, man, it's one thing. You know, people have made a profession and they wanted to be saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell, a Christless life in hell. But they had no contrition, which that word contrition means we can use it repentance. They had no contrition, no sorrow of their own sinfulness, no sorrow of what they were, no sorrow and no aim towards repentance. They wanted to get saved, which is natural. They didn't want to go to hell. They wanted to go to heaven. That's natural. But they weren't broken and they didn't have an aim towards about their sin. They didn't deal with their sin. Matter of fact, they wanted to just add heaven and they wanted to add salvation to what they already had in their life. It was just something because we're so self-centered, we're so selfish that we don't want to give anything up. That's it. And so they want to keep their sin. They want to hold on to their sin. And boy, you start trying to deal with the lost person on those levels, and I'm gonna tell you what, you're not gonna get, they're just gonna get mad and go. They're not gonna deal with it. And they can't deal with it until they get saved because they don't have the power within to deal with that. See, that's where God deals with that. And so listen, when God saves us from the penalty of sin, he also saves us from the power of sin in our life. And that's where we got, and now we're getting down on saving ground right here. I mean, listen, You know, God deals with us that way. When we start thinking about, when we really get a view of sin and have a sorriness for that, and the sorriness for what we, you know, for what we are. Boy, now we're on, this is really at the gist of it. And I think that too many people have made professions based on half of it. They were just wanting to get forgiven for the penalty of sin, but they didn't want to break the power of it. They didn't want to have the power of sin broken. And so I said that word contrition means repentance, and I got another little place I'll read to you real quick, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. And I'll show you something about what repentance is. Verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, what does that mean, preacher? That means this, that godly sorrow is when you see everything that I'm talking about, you see what sin is, you see who God is, you see what you are, and you're sorry for that, and that worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. You're not going to turn back from that. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Well, what is that? That's like when you was a kid and you got caught with your hand in the cookie jar. And you come up there and mom said, "Oh, hey, listen, I told you not to get in there." And the next thing you know, you're going to get a whipping. "But I'm sorry. You ain't sorry you had your candy cookie jar. You're sorry you got caught. And that's all there was to it, right? You know, there's a difference between that's a sorrow. Why does it lead to death? Because it's not real repentance in God's sight. It's not a true repentance. And so what happens? It leads to death because it's not going to lead you to salvation. A godly sorrow, boy, when you're just sorry for what you are, and you know what, and along with what you've done. And then he goes on, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you," here it is, "what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And so what's those verses telling us right there? What these verses are telling us is seven marks of repentance in verse 11. He said, what carefulness. This is what true repentance looks like, if you want to know. What carefulness, earnest, that means earnestness. And that means that, well, let me ask you this question. Are you a repenting person? Repentance is a continual thing. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continual thing. Are you... It's a person that continues to live repentantly. Some pray, "Lord, if I've done anything wrong," well, you can take the "if" right out. Since you've done, right? That's not earnest, by the way. And then it says, "clearing yourself." The word we would use is vindication. This is the man who can never more be accused of that sin. Not by friend, not by enemy, not by the devil. When you truly repent, you may be accused of other things, but that sin you're not going to be accused of. And then he said, indignation. Produce, when you catch a vision of holiness. And that means indignation can mean annoyed. This is what should happen, because I know it happens to me. You ever get just so aggravated with your own self? Huh? Do you ever get so aggravated and frustrated with your own self when you just sin and you're just not doing what God wants you to? I mean, you get aggravated with yourself. See, boy, you're on repentant ground now. And then add in with sin and hate sin in yourself. You hate sin in others. That's what it means, indignation. God has it, by the way. And then fear. The next word, it's the fourth thing, fear. Fear of sinning. Robbing God, fear of robbing God of His glory, fear of offending God, fear of having a bad testimony, fear of ruining your witness. Huh? You're on repentant ground here. This is repentance. And then it says, vehement desire. That means longing, a longing for God, longing for His presence, longing for His power in your life. Do you ever desire that? Zeal. Zeal is the opposite of being lukewarm towards sin. It's excitement, expectation of, you know, of victory, really. And then here's the last word, and it's an odd word. It says revenge. You think, wow, that sounds kind of odd when we know about the love of God and all that. But what does it mean? What it means is this. And you know, sometimes there's sins that we have committed, and there's people that we've hurt, things we've done that we will not be able to make them right. We can't. It's just either they're dead or Something's happened. There's things we've done. It doesn't matter what we do. We're not going to fix it. But what it means is that whenever you can, revenge means that you have making it right. You have avenged it. I've made it right. I've made it right. That's what it means. I've done it best, if you can. You know, I've made it right. Back in our original text, almost done. Hang with me. Paul, come on up here, man. We'll get him on the closing ground here in just a second. In verse 15, Isaiah 57, 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one, one that is inhabited, that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite, that's a repentant and humble, broken spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I want you to contemplate the heart of God this week, today, now. What's in God's heart concerning you? I know he desires you, by our text, he desires to dwell in your heart. And if you can see him, you can see yourself, your true self, and you can see sin, and then you can also see his salvation. This is what God's not willing, the Bible says it, and he should perish, but all come to repentance. I mean, that's what he said. What do you think? What's in the heart of God? What do you think about that? Think about that today, and maybe today, as I preached, you've thought about it. You can see God, you can see yourself, and you can see sin, and you can also see salvation. Maybe it's your desire to be saved today. But remember, it's not just from the penalty, it's from the power. We come to God with a desire to have the power of sin broken in our life. That's what we need. Let's all stand.